Morning, everyone. We've got two readings today. The first from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Amen. And then our second reading is from Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. "Then the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.' They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent." This is the word of the Lord.
Cole, thank you very much for reading that for us. And please do keep your Bible passage open. That's page 793. I'd love for you to make sure that what I'm saying is what it says here. So please do, wherever you are in the room, find a Bible, page 793, and follow along with me. And I think on the back of your service sheet, there should be a little outline of where we're going to go. It's a short passage, but it's meaty. If you've heard of the secular historian Tom Holland, he said this is one of the most important passages for understanding our culture. And so regardless whether you're a Christian or not today, this is really, really important for how we understand ourselves here in Britain. But we need God's help. We need God's help because we believe that as we read the Bible, as we hear it preached, we hear God speak. So I need God's help. You need God's help. Father God, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for how the way it has shaped so much of our culture. But Father, much more than that, I pray, Father, that in this passage, we wouldn't just understand our culture, we'd understand ourselves. More than that, Father, I pray that we would come to understand who Jesus is and why we should all give ourselves to him. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a very recent big issue headline, which ran like this: "There's no trust left in the world. How can we get it back?" It observed how over the last 40 years, there's been something of a revolution in the way that we relate to authority figures, our political leaders, that they were once respected public servants. Not really so much anymore. Largely, they're treated with mockery or distrust. Well, now we kind of look to outsider politicians or even comedians to tell us the truth. Our police officers were once honoured as defenders of justice. But you know, many parts of London today, parents teach their kids to run away when they see police coming. Teachers and doctors, once statistically the most trusted of the public professions, they're increasingly mistrusted when little Timmy doesn't get good results in his exams. Often it's the school that is blamed. when a diagnosis is missed in a 10-minute appointment window, a 9-minute appointment window, well, the surgery is sued. Now, in part, this sort of prevailing culture of cynicism has come about because of as increased media coverage of scandals and abuses and spin and cover-ups. And I'm sure we've all seen, haven't we? We've all seen power exploited and abused for personal gain. And once trust in authority is broken, it's so hard to repair, isn't it? It's as if, I like the headline here, the image, Claudia Winkleman in the middle. It's almost as if the article says, each of us, each day, we're kind of playing a mini game of traitors. In each of our interactions, we're trying to work out, can I trust you or not? Are you going to hurt me or not? We're all playing this game. But a large part of our resistance to authority figures comes from the fact that, as a culture, we're increasingly individualistic. We simply don't trust anybody to rule us but ourselves. We tell ourselves, I'm the one who knows best for what's best for me. So when people give us advice or perhaps tell us what to do, we say, well, who are you to say that? I know best. We say, I want to live my life, my way, without you. Thank you very much. And anyone who offers advice, we suspect deep down they're trying to manipulate us, control us. So we're seeing this impact of individualism on a society level. It's not really up for debate. Everyone sees this. But actually, we're also increasingly seeing this in how people relate to God. We imagine that if there is a God, he's there to control us, to constrain us, to limit us. And so we would prefer to live our lives our own way without you. Thank you very much. So the question we're asking today from this passage is this: who has the authority to govern our lives? Living as we do in a world full of suspicion of authority figures, who can we trust to give authority to rule over us? Now, this is a really important question for all of us, but it's especially important for Nick today, because he's about to publicly say, yes, I want Jesus to be my saviour and my Lord. And maybe you're here as his friends and family are thinking, Nick, what are you doing? You're mad. Why would you choose to do this? Why would anyone choose to make someone else their Lord? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. Let me just set our scene. If you're in Luke chapter 20, page 793, let me just set the scene if you're new to things. In last week's passage, Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem, and the crowds along the way have been hailing Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. But as immediately as Jesus enters the city, the religious leaders see Jesus' advancing kingdom as a threat to their own little personal kingdoms. Despite the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the long-promised Son of God, they questioned his authority and his right to rule over them. Like we saw in the kids' slot earlier, the parallel attendants, they want to get rid of the Son because they want to be in charge. In fact, they want to kill him. But the problem they face, as they try and work out, well, how do we get rid of Jesus? The problem they face is that Jesus at this point is immensely popular. So they need to find out a way of getting rid of Jesus without getting on the wrong side of the people who are hanging on his every word. So in verse 20, if you look down, they have a cunning plan. Verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now then, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the religious leaders, they set up this surveillance operation on Jesus, and the religious leaders then send in undercover agents. And they disguise themselves. They don't disguise themselves with sunglasses and trench coats and newspapers with holes in through to look through. I think that's what spies do, isn't it? But no, they disguise themselves here with flattery and the pretense of righteousness. Jesus, we know you're a straight shooter. You're not afraid to say the tough but unpopular things. So you teach what God says and you don't care about the consequences, do you, Jesus? Now then, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Very clever trap. It's a brilliant question because Jesus is caught whichever way that he answers. The imperial poll tax was immensely unpopular with the people of Jerusalem. It wasn't just about the money. This poll tax was a tangible reminder that Israel was not what it was supposed to be. Instead of being this independent kingdom like it was centuries before, instead of being a blessing to the nations, it was a concrete way of being reminded they were under imperial, foreign, pagan rule. People hated this tax. So if Jesus answers the religious leaders saying, yes, you should pay this tax, it's right to pay this tax, Jesus would risk losing all of his popular support. People would hate him. It would completely undermine Jesus' own claims to be king. But if, on the other hand, Jesus said, no, it's wrong to pay the imperial poll tax, then the religious leaders have the perfect ammunition to throw Jesus under the bus. They could dob on him to the Roman governor with charges of insurrection. This man is claimed to be a king rival to Caesar. He's telling everyone not to pay their taxes. You should crucify him. Such was the hatred the Jewish religious leaders had towards Jesus that they would team up with the Romans to get rid of him. So how will Jesus answer? Because he's kind of damned if he does and damned if he doesn't, isn't he? How will he answer? Jesus' answer is brilliant and culture transforming. Look at verse 23. Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. That's a coin. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him and what he had said there in the public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. I love it. Jesus takes their either or question and gives them a both and answer. So for our remaining time together, what I'd love us to do is just to focus on the two parts of Jesus' response. Firstly, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, I don't know how many of you do this, but stuffed behind the case of my phone is my emergency £5 note. Hands up if you do that. Do you have an emergency £5 note? Just in case you run out of battery. It's just Ben Trevorrow and me. We're very cautious characters, aren't we? Clearly. Now, can anyone tell me whose image is on my £5 note? King Charles. King Charles. And how would you rate him as a monarch so far? Okay, no, okay, you can tell me afterwards. Well, the coin that Jesus would be holding up is on the screen here. It would have looked a bit like this and had the image of Caesar on it. And Caesar, everybody knew, was a monstrous tyrant. He was horrible. He was a greedy, warmongering, blasphemous man. In fact, the inscription, if you can read the language there, says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, great high priest. No Jewish man or woman could ever admire someone who goes around calling themselves divine, calling themselves the great high priest, and yet their coins bear that inscription. And Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, there's a couple of implications here for us. Firstly, Christians, you must pay your taxes. A few weeks ago, Hannah got a letter from the HMRC, and they wrote to tell her they thought her tax return was outstanding. And which just came as a big surprise because she hadn't even returned it to them yet. But they thought it was brilliant. I don't know if you've seen the film Monty Python's Life of Brian. There's a scene there where a bunch of Jewish zealots get together and they hate the Romans. And the lead zealot says, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And it's a rhetorical question, but the rhetorical question gets missed by his fellow zealots. And they start listing all the various things the Romans have, in fact, done for the Jews and giving suggestions about how ways in which the Romans have, in fact, improved their lives. And with some frustration, the leader listens to all this and says, "Yes, yes, all right, all right, all right. But apart from better sanitation, medicine, education, irrigation, wine, roads, a fresh water system, baths and public order, what have the Romans ever done for us? Peace? Shut up!" And the sketch ends. The Bible teaches us that God has placed in authority over us government for our good. Even evil and blasphemous governments like Caesar's are better than no government. And you read the papers, what's going on in Haiti or other parts of the world, which are essentially run by criminal gangs. It's chaos. Everyone does what they see fit in their own eyes. Any king is better than no king. Any government is better than no government. And so it is right, Jesus says, as Christians, it's right that we financially support our governing authorities. Our taxes help pave our roads, educate our children, heal our sick, support our elderly. Paying our taxes, the Bible says, Romans 13, is a way for us to worship God. Not the only way, obviously, but it's a way for us to worship God. Now, of course, we're going to be concerned, deeply concerned, about a number of things that our governing authorities do as they rule us, especially when their policies fly right in the face of what the Bible teaches. So the euthanasia bill currently going through is a big example, isn't it? But even so, Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. This means tax evasion is not only illegal, it's also a sin against God. But what about tax avoidance, I hear you cry. That's still legal, isn't it? Tax avoidance. But 56% of Britons think avoiding tax is morally wrong. So we probably need good reasons for avoiding tax as a godly thing to do. Our spirit-led conscience. We need to listen carefully to whether that's right or wrong. I know of a young couple who, with the help of their parents, managed to buy a house outside of London. They wanted to rent it out and still live in London. But their broker encouraged them to declare that house as their primary residence. He said to them, you'll save so much money. But they said, but it will be lying. We live here in London. Yeah, but you'll pay far less tax. But it's a lie. But you'll save loads of money. But it's a lie. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. As followers of Jesus, Christians, we should be the best citizens, model citizens, and joyfully pay our taxes. But a second implication for us is that we must not confuse our kingdoms. See, by encouraging his followers to pay their taxes to Caesar, Jesus is showing that once again that his kingdom is not of this world. See, unlike in the Old Testament where Israel, the state of Israel, was a theocracy, Jesus' kingdom would not be a country with borders and laws and taxation. No, Jesus' multicultural kingdom is found within other earthly kingdoms. It's located wherever people trust in him. Do you know, some of the darkest moments in all of history is when so-called Christians have ignored what Jesus says here. Think of the Crusades. We need to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims. Think of the burning of heretics. We need to protect our country from lies. Think of some of the rhetoric in our newspapers today. We need to get Britain back to being a Christian country. Well, we're going to think more about this later at Dwell, so I don't want to spoil Tim's thunder, but we need to think very carefully before we declare any state as, inverted commas, Christian. Yes, the UK's laws have been largely shaped by biblical laws. Yes, we desire our good news to shape our culture into a more just and fair and good society. Those things are true. But in this present age, Jesus never imagined Christians would be the ruling majority. And in fact, throughout church history, the Gospels had the greatest impact when we've been a persecuted minority. So 99% of the time, it's right that we obey our governing authorities. But of course, there will be times when we can't do that without disobeying God. I'm sure you know in the 1930s, Germany was seeing the rise of Hitler's Third Reich. And all the usual voices who would normally speak up against evil, they're all keeping quiet. The police, the universities, the press, they all went with the Hitler flow. But on the 31st of May 1934, the Confessing Church issued what was called the Barman Declaration. They stated graciously but firmly that we must obey God rather than the human powers, and that they would not be caught up with the sins of their culture. Now, this was an incredibly costly thing to do. Many of their leaders, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, ended up in concentration camps because of this stance. He died in concentration camp being hung by piano wire around the neck. But do you see, in the midst of the horrors at that time, the church shone out like a beacon. They weren't swept along with the Nazi tide. Many of them stood firm against it. And so impressive and unique was their testimony. Even Albert Einstein said this. He said, "Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced thus to confess what I have once despised. I now praise unreservedly." I wonder what it will be in our culture where we'll have to go, "No more. We can't go along with this." It might happen in our day. What it will be our Barman moment. Well, let's turn now to think of what Jesus meant in the second half of verse 25. He's told us, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's." But what does he mean by "give back to God what is God's"? And I think about it for a moment. If a coin should be given back to Caesar because it bears his image, well, what is it that bears God's image? We do. We do. As we heard earlier from our first reading in Genesis 1, humanity alone are made in God's image. That doesn't mean that God physically looks like us with a head and two arms and two legs. No, being made in God's image means that we are relational, we are responsible, and we're made rulers under him of this world. Jesus is saying we should give ourselves wholeheartedly back to God because we bear his image. Now, this idea of humanity's innate value, it's been much discussed and much debated by our sort of public intellectuals. I don't know if you heard of Yuval Noah Harari. he's written many books about what it is that has made humanity so successful. This book on the screen, Sapiens, is probably the most famous example. And he puts it down to humanity's ability to tell compelling stories that help us coordinate and work together. But in a TED talk, he explained that the best story that we've told one another is the one about human rights. Here's what he wrote. Here's what he said in that lecture up on the screen. I've got the quote here if we haven't got it on the screen. Most legal systems in the world today are based on the belief of human rights. But what are human rights? Human rights, like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They're not an objective reality. They're not a biological fact about Homo sapiens. They may be very positive stories, very good stories, but they're still just fictional stories that we've invented. Do you see, if you discard the idea that we have a creator who gives us innate worth and value, then suddenly the pressure is on each of us to manufacture our own worth and dignity and value. It's something what Nick was saying earlier on. I am valuable because I'm beautiful, or I am valuable because I'm respected, or moral, or economically productive, or fertile. I'm valuable because of X, Y, Z. But what if someone isn't those things? Where then is their value located? So let me compare these two £5 notes. Here's one which I have nicely folded up in my phone. Nicely pristine condition, nicely neatly folded. And this one I nicked off my daughter Lois and out of a piggy bank. Slightly scrunched up. I think that's chocolate on it. Do you see there's a bit of a difference? I asked my son Levi, which one would you prefer to have? He said, well, this one. It's nice. And I guess it's a bit like some of us. Some of us are nicely turned out. We look quite nice. We're respectable. Some of us were a bit screwed up and broken and hurting, covered in chocolate. But the thing we need to remember is that because we all bear God's image, we all have the same value. We all have exactly the same value. And that means, friends, the more successful amongst us, we must not think of ourselves too highly. You are not self-made. You only reflect the image of your Creator. And those of us who perhaps find life a bit harder, don't think too little of yourselves, because you bear the image of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have innate value and worth. Now, I don't know how Jesus' command here in verse 25 sits with you then. He commands you, give yourself back to God. And then maybe you hear that and you maybe think every bone in your body is screaming, I know, I belong to nobody but myself. But we need to believe when Jesus says this to us, he's not making a manipulative power play. He's trying to love us, because he knows that if we don't give ourselves to our Creator, in whose image we are made, then we're inevitably going to give ourselves to someone or something else. And not every image that we could be conformed to is good for us. We could be conformed to the image of our culture. Individualistic, selfish, narcissistic. We could be conformed to the image of our city, often ruthless, greedy, heartless. We could try and carve out our own image, expressive individualism. You be you. But with all the many options of all the yous I could be, we're left paralyzed, not knowing quite who we are or why we are or where we are. You see, all of us, whether we present a nice, good exterior or not, all of us, me included, to some extent we fought against the idea that we're made in God's image. To some extent, we all walk around as if we're self-made. But given how we fought against this, as a result of that, we've ended up lost. We've ended up being enslaved. And that's exactly why Jesus has come, to redeem us back to him. And this leads us to our the second thing we're going to see. We should give ourselves back to God, not just because he created us, but because he's redeemed us. My favourite news story from last year is about a guy from Solihull called Ewan Valentine. Here he is. And he woke up one morning to discover that his pride and joy, his midlife crisis, as he calls it, his car got stolen. As you can see, it's a black Honda Civic and with sort of these spoilers at the back, now the reverse angle, but it has an obnoxious exhaust system. And he loved this car with all his heart. And he woke up morning and it was stolen. And he was gutted, but with his insurance money, he wanted to buy back the exact same model of car because he really liked it. Now, amazingly, he found one on Auto Trader, which looked really similar, only 70 miles away. He went to check it out and it was the same color, same year, same exhaust system, in fact. But this one had less mileage. And it was going for a bargain, only £20,000, so he snapped it up that day. It was only when he got home, he realised something was strange. The garage hadn't cleared out the boot, and some of the items there seemed familiar to him. There was an old tent peg, which he'd lost on a camping trip some years before, and there was a bit of old Christmas tree, which he had left in there. And the clincher is when he logged onto his sat-nav and found all his addresses, including his parents' address, were in there. Ewan Valentine realised that he had managed to buy back his own car. But what Ewan had done unwittingly, Jesus came to Jerusalem to do deliberately. See, in Luke's gospel so far, Jesus has been travelling with his face fixed on Jerusalem. All on the way, he's been showing us something of our lostness. You might have heard of the parable of the lost coin or the lost sheep or the lost son, the prodigal son. Jesus is telling us, you're lost. You need to be found. Along the way, he's been telling us that we're enslaved to our sin. Sin doesn't free us, it enslaves us. And this is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's come to find us. He has come to redeem us back to himself. But our freedom and our redemption, it wouldn't be free. It would come at the cost of his blood poured out upon the cross. You see, there upon the cross, our Creator made himself a slave so that we might be free. There, our Creator became lost so that we might be found. As we heard earlier, this is what Nick Pratt has come to realize. Like Ewan Valentine's car, he now belongs to God twice. He was made by him in his image, and now he's been bought back by him. And I love that what Nick said earlier, I can't believe how deeply loved I am, that he would die for me. Well, do you realize Jesus loves you like that too? That's why he came. So as I close, we each have a decision to make. Nick's already made this decision, but we all have this decision to make. Whose authority are you going to live under? Who are you going to entrust yourself to? As we've seen already, all of us are under someone's authority. All of us entrust ourselves to someone. But if you don't give yourself to your Creator and your Redeemer, you're going to carry on living in slavery. And you're going to carry on living in sin. Don't make the same mistake the religious leaders do here. Know you're made in God's image. Give yourself back to your Creator. Give yourself back to your Redeemer. I'm going to pray now. As I invite the band up, and as they come up, perhaps bow your heads and just use this time of silence. Just reflect on how you'd like to respond. to Jesus' command, his invitation, come back to God, give back to God what is God's. You belong to God. How are you going to respond to him today? Why not just bow your heads? Why not pray to him? Tell him what you want to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came to that city, not to condemn, but to save. And Father, I pray we would not respond to this offer of salvation and redemption by continuing wanting to live our own way without you. Please give us the humility, give us the grace to do as Nick has done, to come back to our Creator, in whose image we are made, and embrace our Redeemer who loves us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, we're going to stand and sing of our cornerstone, our foundation, the one on whom our lives are built. Let's stand.